First John chapter 1 and starting at verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. All right, let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us, Lord, that we might know you and know your will for us, Lord. And just thank you for your great love for us today, Lord. Thank you that you remind us in each of these words, Lord, of what you have done and what you are doing in this world. And we just pray you be with us now as we continue our study. Pray in your name. Amen. All right. We have been working our way here through these few verses here, 1 John, and most recently, of course, in verse 7 here. Last couple weeks, we have been talking about this last phrase in verse 7. Verse there again says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And truly, this last little phrase is the key to everything that John has been talking about related to fellowship, our fellowship with each other, and particularly our fellowship with Christ, our fellowship with God in Christ. This is the key. Everything that's come before this is, of course, tied up in this reality. This is why we are here. If it were not for the blood of Christ, there would be not much reason for any of this to be happening. We would have no hope in this life or the life to come. All of this is wrought together in this reality. We talked about what the word itself tells us about the shedding of the blood of Christ. Of course, you remember Christ spoke of it. We read from Matthew 20 there. He mentioned what was going to happen repeatedly. As we know, no accident, no misstep, no unfortunate turn of events, the Lord did not know what was happening. He knew exactly what was going to happen, what was necessary. The shedding of the blood of Christ was the essential component of this entire plan that God had conceived before the world began, and so it must come to pass. We saw that he spoke of it. You remember we talked about that lengthy narrative we read from the Gospel of John, where John describes what he saw with his own eyes and certifies that in his own text there in his Gospel. These men, they heard Christ speak of it. They saw it happen. They watched the crucifixion with their own eyes. And then, of course, then later saw the resurrected Christ. And then, of course, they preached it. And we see that very early. Just within the few days after all these things, after the ascension of Christ, they were in Jerusalem preaching this gospel message. And so we have the record of that, the very fact of the crucifixion, of the shedding of the blood of Christ. And I mentioned to you, I wanted to discuss three things here, there it is. The first being the very fact that we just reviewed there. The second, I wanted to discuss with you the necessity of the spilling of that blood for us. We're in the middle of that last week and stopped. We'll continue with that. And the final thing that we'll look at is exactly what is included in that phrase, all sin. When John says there in our text, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What does it mean when he says all sin? So again, last week we were kind of in the middle of talking about this second thing, this question of the necessity of that. We talked about the fact of the crucifixion of Christ and the shedding of his blood. We've been talking then again last week about the necessity. I gave you kind of that example, as I mentioned, all the blood in the world that's ever been shed or could be shed by man, by animal, in the sense of the sacrifices, all of that together wouldn't atone for a single sin that man has committed. It's something, again, we may not take it to that extent when we think about the depth of sin, the depth of our depravity outside of Christ. And when we understand that, again, we say things like the sinfulness of sin, and men today don't really appreciate just how serious an offense sin is against God, but we need to know that, and we need to understand. And I think when we look at these discussions about the blood of Christ, we never want to miss that reality in understanding why it is that the blood of Christ is necessary to pay the penalty for our sins. And when we start to add a little bit of thinner to our sin, as it were, to make it a little less sinful, or to begin to emphasize the goodness of man in any way, shape, or form in that formula, then we begin to, if it were possible, dilute the blood of Christ. And we know that's not possible, but in the way that we speak, in our approach, our understanding of sin, and when we address others on this issue, when we witness the gospel of Christ, we must not do that. And so it's important for us to, again, always be reviewing, always be remembering why it is that the blood of Christ was and remains necessary as the atonement for our sins, to pay the penalty for those sins. And so again, we talked about in that phrase I kind of used, I borrowed it from this guy I'm reading. I gave you a quote last week from Robert Murray McShane. He used that phraseology, and I think it is well, this idea of we have committed infinite sin against an infinite righteous God. These are sins that we commit are infinitely unpardonable sins. And as I gave you that quote there, the only payment that can be made for infinite sins committed against an infinite God outside of Christ is infinite judgment, everlasting judgment. And so again, our culture wants to set bounds to it. It doesn't want to accept the sinfulness of sin, doesn't want to accept that we have truly offended a holy, righteous God, because we have trouble accepting the idea that a person could be committed to hell forever and be punished forever. We have trouble with that because we don't want to accept the, as it were, as I've used the phraseology here, the infinite nature of sin, the infinite sinfulness of our sin. It does require infinite punishment outside of Christ, and as a punishment that would go on and does and will go on forever for those who reject Christ. God is perfectly righteous. He loves righteousness. Scripture tells us over and over again. He's not only perfectly righteous, but he then, of course, naturally loves righteousness. And as a part of that love, perfect love of righteousness, part of that love is the punishment of unrighteousness and sinfulness. So we looked at, again, some examples in God's Word last week. I stopped there. Talking about this reality, that part of the righteousness of God includes his punishment of unrighteousness. In Psalm 5 we looked at, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Verse 6 there, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing." Again, it's the old lie thing, it's just a little white lie. Again, we want to dilute sin because we don't want to accept the full weight of God's wrath against it. Isaiah 59, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." How great must our sin be in the face of a holy God that it causes his face to be hidden from us? It is quite serious. Revelation 14 we looked at again. That very terrible description in verse 10, talking about those who, of course, receive the mark of the beast. And though obviously that's not going to be every person who rejects Christ will physically receive that, because they won't have been alive at that time, that is coming. But the judgment is the same. The judgment, those who receive the mark of the beast at that time are the same as in the outcome as those who reject Christ in earlier times. We see that it is that, verse 10, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb." and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And it goes on, of course, from there. That is exactly what is ahead for those who must face a righteous God without the righteous covering of Christ. That is what their fate is. If I even use that word, that is what their judgment is in front of a righteous God. If God did not judge infinite sin with infinite punishment, he would not be infinitely righteous. It's part of who he is. That is the first understanding of why the blood of Christ was necessary to make an atonement for our sin. The greatness of that sin. The second one, aspect of this we'll talk about this morning, moving on here. Because of the very greatness of our sin and the very holiness and righteousness of the God whom we have so greatly offended, we also know, the Bible makes clear to us, it is therefore, because of what we just talked about, the infinite sin against an infinite God who is infinitely righteous, because of that reality, it is only God himself who could provide an acceptable sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. What's the punishment for that sin? Eternal judgment in hell forever. The only way that that sin that we committed could be atoned for would be a sacrifice provided by God himself. Nothing short of that would be acceptable to God. That man in his wickedness and pride could even countenance the idea that he could reconcile himself to God through his own works, perhaps bypass God entirely, as the world often teaches. These days, we just decide we're going to come up with our own scoreboard and just leave God's will and God's truth out of it. This evil that man has conceived in order to try to bypass the righteous judgment of God, to justify his own infinite sin, all it does is accentuate the self-deception and the hopelessness that man truly finds himself in. It underscores the reality of man's hopelessness apart from Christ. This idea that we could do this without God. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15 and verses 8 through 11. Proverbs 15 and starting in verse 8. Proverbs 15 and starting in verse 8. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The prayer of the upright is his delight. So much in that that I think we oftentimes will overlook when we read through that is, what is it that the wicked is doing there? He's making a sacrifice. Well, who is he sacrificing to? Well, there's a pretty good chance he thinks he's making a sacrifice to the Lord. I find it interesting the way that Solomon wrote that in Proverbs. How does God view even sacrifices made to him in their own flesh? He sees it as abomination. God does not accept sacrifices from those who are his enemy. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Who falls after righteousness? Those who put their trust in the Lord. We understand that all righteousness comes from God and not from us. If we say we follow after righteousness, then we have to be following after God, who is the one who is righteous. Some will take that and say, those who do the right things, those who are nice people, who are kind people, those are the ones who follow after righteousness. Well, since we know that righteousness is in God and not in us, then we have to understand the opposite here. Because the way of the wicked is not opposite from the guy who's trying to achieve God's merit in his own strength. That's the same thing. The way of the wicked is that. The way of the wicked is to try to bypass God's righteousness and judgment by doing works that he believes will earn him a standing with God. That is the way of the wicked. So to say that one follows after righteousness in the sense that they are just following after, they're just trying to be good, a good person, and that's going to get them standing, it doesn't make sense. That's the same thing. So this is the opposite. That's why that word "but" there is in the middle to tell us that it's not the same thing. Verse 10, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? God is the authority over which all of these things are administered. He is perfectly righteous. And he is not deceived by those that he's mentioning in the earlier verses. The way of the wicked and the sacrifices of the wicked. He is the one who created hell to judge the wicked forever. He is not deceived by man's designs. Only God can provide an atonement for their sin. They cannot for themselves. Look at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verses 5 through 8. Isaiah 42 and starting in verse 5. Isaiah 42, and starting in verse 5. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Is prophecy upon prophecy here, of course. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. When he calls us in righteousness, he says, the Lord hath called thee in righteousness. Whose righteousness is that? It's not our righteousness, because we don't have any. He calls it in his righteousness. He's called out to us. He's called us in his righteousness. He's doing these things. He did these things through Christ. Of course, we know this is all prophecies of Christ here. And then verse 8 so accentuates exactly what he's talking about. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory will I not give to another. The glory for the redemption of men through Christ, where does that glory belong? Belongs with God. That's where it came from. That's where it's going to stay. No man can glory in anything he's done because that belongs to God. And the joy when we see this, when he says, I am the Lord, and when he says that, you immediately know he's going to be relating something about his eternal rule and authority and execution of righteousness, just like in a much more human sense when Sarah says, I don't want to do this, and I say, you need to do this, and she says, why? And I say, because I'm your dad. In a much more human way and much less effective way, when God says it, being who he is, he says, I will not give my glory to another because it belongs to no other, and he does not give it to another. It belongs to him. The glory for the redemption of mankind through Christ belongs to God and God alone, and he does not share that glory with another. It's not Christ and all that we can do, as the Mormons say, or whatever that is. He does not give his glory to any other, and certainly not to us. Powerful words, I think, there. Even the very best, the most obedient that man could be, apart from the intervention of God, could accomplish nothing to reconcile wicked men to a holy God. That's why I say that thing about that. You know, I don't know what the word is there, but this whole crazy example of all the blood in the world not paying for one sin. When we understand the severity of the wickedness of sin in man's rebellion against God, and that not one drop of blood in the world could pay for one of those sins, then we can appreciate further again just how necessary it was for God himself to intervene for this atonement. No part of mankind can contribute to that. look at Hebrews, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. God's word specifically points to this here, Paul writing here, writing about, I know you guys know Hebrews well, the incompleteness of the sacrificial system that God had implemented. One of the things I appreciate, I read that book of, that book, I quote Edersheim a lot, but it's from his Old Testament Bible history book in Sunday school, but the other book of his that I've read, one of the other ones, is on the temple and its practices. I found it so interesting because I've always been so ignorant of that and so not well studied on that, and I really wanted to read that. And part of what I appreciated, and I was reminded of that in that text in Leviticus we read this morning, how often they bathed. And Edersheim actually just goes in and describes, like in the Second Temple where we'd have more information about this, but all the places where they had to bathe in facilities within the temple, because the priests couldn't leave the temple to do that. They had those ritual cleansing had to be done in the temple as part of that process. And you saw a little bit of Leviticus from what we read this morning, but that was happening all the time, all the time, because they had to be clean in that sense, ceremonially clean, which really didn't cleanse them from sin. And then the sacrifices they offered also didn't cleanse them from sin. So all of these things, I find, when you think of the context of the temple and what they had to do, these is constantly bathing and changing their garments and bathing and changing their garments, then offering the sacrifices. And again, as I mentioned this morning, they tie the rope to the high priest's ankles to pull him out of there if God struck him dead when he was in the Holy of Holies for whatever reason. And all of that preparation, all together, they could be as obedient as God commanded them to be in the scriptures, to do everything exactly, perfectly, and it still did not pay for one sin that they committed. It wasn't enough. And again, some people look at it and they go, what's with all the formality? There's so much formality in all this, but even that just accentuates to us that even in that formality, the most obedient they could possibly be in that whole process did not earn them salvation, did not atone for one sin. Hebrews 10, we'll read 1 through 6 here. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, without those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Some might read those earlier verses that we just read there, and they might think, well, yeah, but every year they got their sins forgiven. So it was forgiving their sins. They just kind of had to get it renewed. But then Paul here makes it quite clear from verse 4, as we just read there, it's not possible for that blood to take away sins, period. It isn't possible. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Who prepared the body? God prepared the body. He is the one who made that sacrifice possible. People going to the altar and sacrificing animals, they did not provide the necessary sacrifice to atone for our sins. Verse 6, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Again, it keeps going back to the same thing we've talked about with that, which is, how can God say that when he commanded them to do this? And even if they do it perfectly, if they bathe at the right time, and they put on the right clothes and change them at the right time, and they sacrifice exactly as God told, and, you know, at least at times in the history of Israel, they did do it right, generally speaking. Now, Aaron's two sons got killed because they immediately started doing it wrong. But at least at certain portions of Israel's history, they were doing it right. But he still says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Why? Because that does not atone for our sins. That does not pay, those things could not pay price for our sin. So God did not take pleasure. His wrath, his righteousness was not satisfied in those sacrifices. And they never could be. That sacrifice had to come or be provided by God. So even in the obedience of the Jews, obeying and observing the sacrificial requirements that were to be made day after day, week after week, year after year, still even that obedience could not affect their salvation. Why did God have them do that? Because it pointed them to the one that could, that one sacrifice that was made Truly, those faithful men among the remnant of Israel were not confused by this. And I say that because when we get to the time of Christ, the Pharisees, who were the people, the ones that everybody feared, because they are the ones who were so rigidly, staunchly connected to the law. And even in Jesus' time, part of what shocked the people was that Christ spoke with authority and truth, and often the exact opposite of what the Pharisees taught. And the people were astonished by that because they assumed the Pharisees, they were so religious and so tied to law that they assumed that everything they said was correct. Christ, of course, knew that they were not. And so we get this picture that the Israelites, like throughout history, the Israelites assumed that if you kept sacrificing, then everything was fine. And they did do that. They kept believing it. Again, the first few chapters of Isaiah, God says, stop making sacrifices. I can't stand it anymore. The Israelites were making the sacrifices. They were changing their clothes, taking the baths, doing everything they needed to. And God was telling them, please stop. Please don't do this anymore. Because why? Because they had no relationship with him. They rejected him, and they kept making the sacrifices. In Christ's time, again, that book by Edersheim, he's talking about the Second Temple period, the time of Christ, all of these things, it gives a great context to what was happening in the narrative in the Bible, tells us where they were and what they're doing. But we see that not all of Israel was confused by this. There was a remnant, and the remnant didn't just, it wasn't just a random group. God had preserved this remnant, and that remnant understood precisely these truths, that those sacrifices were not acceptable payments for sin. I'll give you a couple examples here. Daniel chapter 9 and verses 16 through 19. Daniel chapter 9 and starting in verse 16. Daniel chapter 9 and starting in verse 16. Daniel 9 verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. It's the basis for Daniel's request. Lord, I've been a faithful servant. You've seen that. You've delivered me. I think we've earned this. No, of course not. His request is based on God's righteousness. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Remember, he's, of course, in captivity. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, and open thine eyes, and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Notice here in that passage, Daniel praying to God, he's not praying that the ordinances might be restored. We need to be able to sacrifice in Jerusalem, Lord. Please restore Jerusalem so we can bring back your sacrifices, which they would, you know, in the Maccabees and so on, that whole period when they returned, Nehemiah and those guys. No mention of his own righteousness there. Everything that he says is connected to God's righteousness and God's name and God's mercy. No promise that things will be better this time. We get that, unfortunately, the idea. So when we read like Nehemiah and Ezra and that whole period, there's so much hope. They're going back. They're rebuilding the wall. They got, you know, their sword in one hand and the hammer in the other hand as they're rebuilding the wall. It's such a great idea of the return from captivity, and God did that and provided all that. But how long was it before the Israelites there were having to be reproved for their foolish, sinful behavior? It wasn't very long. And so we see that by the time of Christ, 300 years later, or 300 or 400 years later, they're right back to the same old thing. They're keeping the sacrifices up. They're changing the clothes. They're taking the baths. They're following all the rules. You know, and one of the big controversies with Paul is that they, was it Timothy or no, it wasn't Timothy. It was someone else that he brought with him, and they thought, well, he wasn't circumcised, and he brought him into the temple area, and so they were falsely accusing him of all these things. And was it Titus? I don't remember, but was it Titus? Yeah. And in any case, so even after Christ has been crucified, even in that, in the apostolic period there, even that's the same thing. It's, you bring the wrong person who's not qualified to be in the temple, and it's going to be rioting and murder. Same thing. Their hearts, so far from God. Sacrifices, yeah, they kept them up. They thought that perhaps that would atone for their sins, and it wouldn't. Daniel wasn't so confused by that. He was in captivity, and he knew it. Never does he bring that, oh, this time we're going to do it. This time we're going to get it right. And we do that in our own minds sometimes. We think, okay, this time I'm going to do it right. We leave God by the wayside, his word by the wayside, and we think we can do it, and we don't. No request for pardon here on the part of Daniel on the basis of himself, his own righteousness, the righteousness of the people. He understands the atonement, the mercy he talks about, the great mercies of God comes from God and his righteousness, not from them. Turn to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 and verses 4 through 8. Isaiah 64 and verses 4 through 8. Isaiah 64 and verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. You know, of course, you know, Paul loosely paraphrased that, I guess, in the New Testament. Verse 5, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. I find it fascinating, the division of this one verse. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. How do we work righteousness? Well, we already know that. We work righteousness in Christ through God. We don't work our own righteousnesses. We have no right, as we'll see here in verse 6. Those that remember thee in thy way. See, those who know God, they remember him. That's the division there. We remember God. And then, right after that colon there, we see what seems different. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance, and we shall be saved. There is an understanding here that the salvation comes from God and not from us. We have sinned. You are angry because of that. You will save us. Verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Again, the understanding that extended from verse 5 there, we have sinned, and our righteousnesses are worthless to address that sin. What is the hope that mankind has? Exactly what is talked about in verse 5. We shall be saved by God. There is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. But thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Again, Paul quotes a lot of these in different places in specific applications. As I've read verse 8 there, and I've read that many times, of course, we are the clay, thou art a potter, and we all are the work of thine hand. We've thought to apply that. We understand that God has made us. He created the universe. He created all men. When we put our trust in Christ, He makes of us a new creature. He has taken us and he has recreated us, our clay, and we have become the work of his hand. He is the one that's done that for us. Again, as Paul, when Paul talks about some of this, is that, you know, does the pot say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Paraphrasing there. We don't understand the way that God works in some of these things, but we understand that the salvation of men has been wrought by God through Christ. And that's the only way. The pot that we are, we did not make ourselves who we are. We believe in Christ. If we have put our trust in Christ as our Savior, then the potter has recreated us. We are his creation. We are the work of his hands. We are not the work of his hands, and we've kind of helped shape ourselves a little bit. We are the work of his hands. I love that, just in that passage, and I've read that a zillion times, verse 6 especially, and understand our righteousnesses are worthless to God in our own strength. When you take in the context of all the verses there, we can appreciate the understanding that the basis for our hope is only in Christ. That's the only place where our salvation could come from God, not from us. And of course, out of time, kind of in the middle of this thought here, but we'll finish this next time talking about this part of it. Many verses here I want to share with you that talk further about the reality of what his blood accomplished for us. And then again, I'll talk a little bit about, as I mentioned, that third thing, which, what does it mean when it says all sins, when it says the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin? What does it mean when he says all sin? We might answer that easily and say, well, it just means all sins, and that's true. But I'll talk some more depth about what it means, how it is that God, or how the scripture describes and talks about sin, and how it is, what it is that Christ has paid for with his blood. So I'll talk about that. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for just the few minutes again we have had here to consider the realities of just how infinitely evil the sin that we have committed against you truly is and will always be, and how, though we deserved infinite judgment in hell as a result of offending an infinite holy God, that you are still, in your great love for us before the world was even formed, you determined to send your Son Jesus Christ to die on a cross so that his blood would be an atonement for my sin. That is the only blood that could ever affect that, the only sacrifice that could ever affect that. And we rejoice in it. We are hopeless and helpless and condemned and doomed without Christ. And yet, with Christ, we have eternal life. We have hope for this life and the life to come, Lord. We rejoice in that, in the hope that we have, Lord. I pray you remind us of these things. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.